Man, I always like it when they give me my own mic and I can turn it on or off or whatever I want to do. It's a blessing. You know, I was in a church once and sitting about halfway back, and there was a wedding. My wife and I were there, and we were listening to the preacher as he finished up the wedding and pronounced them husband and wife. And the husband and wife are, you know, now they're all happy and they're hugging and kissing everybody and going back down, you know, each side of the aisle. And we hadn't got to us yet. And all of a sudden, over the sound speaker comes the sound of running water. And I looked at my wife and I said, uh-oh. It was one of those sound guys that gave him the mic and said, "Don't touch it. I'll handle it from the board." I hate those guys. As we heard the water running, all of a sudden we heard these words, "Well, this marriage is in for some hard times." Ever since then, I never trust the little button on the microphone. By the way, girls, I enjoyed that. It's always good to be at Ravenswood. I enjoyed being with you in chapel earlier this year. It's great to see you all again. Thanks for praying for us and the situation we've gone through. I won't go through that. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We have very little bit of time here this afternoon. I don't have a PowerPoint or a dance or anything. Well, I can do the dance. I don't have anything to catch your attention, nothing. But just the Bible, and we're just going to stick with that for now. That's the only thing I can do. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 is where we're going to go. I was introduced to this issue, the issue of the King James Bible, when I was very, very, very young. My father was a pastor. He pastored for 40 years. And Lord took him home in 1994. He started teaching me the Greek language when I was 9 years old and started reading. That was when I got my first Textus Receptus and grew up around this issue. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I know enough about both languages to know what Brother Williams said a little bit ago is true. Those guys knew what they were doing. Incredible. The more you read the King James Bible, the more amazed you are. And the more you know about the text underlying it, the more amazed you are at how accurate they were. It's just incredible. These guys are really good. It makes you begin to wonder a little bit, you know, about double inspiration. I'm not saying that, but I'm just, you didn't hear that, did you? I'm quoting Randy King back there. Blame him for that statement. He told me I could use his sermon, didn't he, Dan? You heard him. He did say that. He just said I couldn't use the text. All right, anyway, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I am going to speak today on the King James Version and the next generation. Obviously, my dad passed on to me a love for the King James Bible. I love this book. I love this book. I love what it stands for. I love what's in it. I read it and read it. I devour it. I want to pass it on to my children. I want these young people in this auditorium to know that this is something they can go to the bank on. This book right here is worth living for. It's worth living from. Hallelujah. And it's good stuff. Let's look at 2 Chronicles and we'll start there. Josiah is the story we're going to read about. Josiah was 8 years old. Anybody knows the King James issue? You're familiar with this story. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces, made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them, and he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. I like this guy. My soul, he was into it, wasn't he? And it says down here, let's look down to verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joiah, and the son of Jehoahaz, and I have no idea if I pronounced him right, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, that kept the doors had gathered to the hands of Manasseh and Ephraim and of all the remnant of Israel and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. And so these guys are working on the house of the Lord, and the Bible tells us in verse 14, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law. Can you imagine? I mean, it gets me emotional just thinking about it. I walk by Brother Ziner's table back there and I see those Bibles in those languages and I start crying. I can't help it. It's amazing to see, to think about a language where people have never heard the Word of God. You know, there are 2,500 language groups, 2,500 language groups that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know nothing about John 3:16, nothing about Galatians 2:8 and 9. They know nothing about Psalms 1, nothing about any of those things. They have no clue. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the people of God that day to find the book of God? It says in verse 16, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, and saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Abdon the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah a servant of the king's, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. To do after all that is written in this book. I have a question. How did the book get lost? When this young king discovered the book of the Lord and he read in it and he saw what God expected of him and he wanted so bad to know God and he wanted to do everything God had told him to do. And we see with the passion how he tore things up, even without a Bible. We wonder, what would have happened to Israel if it had had the Word of God earlier? What would have happened? You know, I don't need to give you all the technical things about the King James Version of the Bible. There's others here that have done quite a good job. And I want to say apology to those who have already been in the conference Sunday and Monday. I really am sorry that I wasn't here. I just wanted to be one of those big preachers that came in and preached and then left. And no, seriously, last time I was at a conference and I preached a message on a Sunday morning, and a guy came in Tuesday and he took the same text I did, and I say this without one ounce of humility, he did a better job than I did. Oh, all the envy I can muster. It was horrible. He preached on the crucifixion, and I was very descriptive and talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, and I gave it my best shot, and he just blew me out of the water. Had no idea I'd preached on the same text. So if I'm preaching on the same text that you already preached on, I'm sorry. I apologize. But anyway, I want to say this. You guys have already, many of you scholars have already laid the groundwork and you've said all the things that needed to be said technically, and there will be more to be said yet. I want to direct our attention in a different area today. I think we're dealing with some problems with the King James issue in the next generation. There's many problems with it. As was said in our board meeting a little earlier, we are losing ground with this issue. And it's amazing because the King James Bible is very, I mean, you've heard to testify just a few moments ago on the screen. You saw the quotes of how accurate it is, how simple it is, the single syllable words, how simple it is, really. It's amazing that we are getting away from the beauty of the King James Bible. People are going back and watching Shakespeare over and over and over again, wanting to watch classic Shakespeare, but they're not wanting to listen to classic King James. It's amazing, isn't it? Why are we losing ground? And I ask the question, will some generation in the future, if the Lord tarries his coming, and that's really up to him, isn't it? Will we lose the Bible? And will generations to come looking for God have to hunt through a pile of books in the back corner somewhere to find the lost book? How does that happen? I've identified four problems that I think, and if you don't agree with me, that's your prerogative. Yeah. You know what I meant. If you disagree with me, that is your option. Yeah. You hear about the redneck that his wife was hit by a car, and he called 911, and they said, "Where is he? Where is she?" And he said, "He's over on Eucalyptus Street." And you just 311 Eucalyptus, and they said, "Well, can you spell that for us?" And he paused for a minute, and he said, "How about I drag her over to J Street, and you pick her up there?" I had a moment just like that. Identified four problems that I want to talk about just for a minute. Four problems. Problem number one. In our culture, I think there is a complete disregard for the holiness of the Word of God. If we go back to this story about Josiah, you understand the first copy of the Word of God. Where do we find it? Class participation. Where do we find the first copy of the Word of God? We've got young people here. Where's the first copy of the Word of God? Where do we find it? You know? Where does it talk about the first time the Word of God was given to us? The very first time. Genesis. Somebody said Genesis. How many think is Genesis? Well, it seems so, right? That's a trick question. The first place, what do you think? Exodus? It's in Exodus. What do you think? Oh, yeah. What does the Bible say where God wrote with his finger the words of God on stone? That is the first transmission of the Scripture, was God wrote with his finger. Sorry, we don't have the original autographs. Moses broke them on the way down. So what did God say? He said, "Moses, go cut out another stone, and I want you to write the same words I wrote down on the first exact same copy." Isn't that interesting how God had a duplicator? Exact same words that were on the first tablet or on the second tablet. Boy, that's holy stuff. Do you realize that the Bible you hold in your hand is generations after the very finger of God and his exact same words God put with his finger on stone and gave to Moses? Do you realize what that means to you? This is God's word. It is the finger of God. And the Bible says that Moses was told to rehearse it to Joshua in Exodus chapter 17. Verse 14, the Bible tells us that Moses did. He rehearsed it to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Moses said to the children of Israel, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, for then thou shalt have good success. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." This book of the law, Joshua goes on to rehearse. The Bible says in chapter 8, verses 34 through 35, that he rehearsed the copy of Moses. He rehearsed the law. He rehearsed the book to the people, and he left none of it out. He told them all of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, the Bible tells us that every king of Israel was supposed to do what? Does anybody know? Young people, you know what they were supposed to do? Huh? What were they supposed to do? Hand write a copy. Every king, you knew that? Every good job. Every king of Israel was supposed to hand copy a copy of the law. How come Josiah didn't get a copy? You know what? I was reading through the Bible. I was looking for where they stopped copying it. I found that David had a great regard for the law. But everyone else was writing in the book and no one was reading it. I went through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and I said, this was, and I read, this was written in the book, and this was written in the book, and this was written in the book, and this was written in the book. Everybody's adding to it, but nobody's reading it. And what were they adding to the book? Things that they had done. Man alive, what's going on here? How did we lose it? How did we lose the importance of what God said and put more importance on what we're saying? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Go to church these days. 9 times out of 10, you'll hear a great sermon and very few scripture verses. My dad used to call them skyscraper sermons, one story upon another. I've heard so many stories and cute sayings, I could throw up with them. What changes lives is the Word of God. That's what changes lives. That is what really does it. That's what really makes the difference. Hudson Taylor set a goal for his missionaries. His goal was this: to know the Bible so well that they had no need of a concordance. You know what we've done? We've just exchanged Strong's for the computer. Now we can research phrases at the drop of a hat, and our preparation time has gone from 3 hours to 3 minutes. Small wonder that little is being changed in lives. I talked to a pastor, I will not name him, nor his ministry. I talked to a pastor of some large fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church some time ago, and he was telling me how he was so excited about the RU program. And I have to say, I'm glad about the RU program and what it has done and what it has accomplished. I have nothing negative to say about it. But he was telling me that he was so grateful for the RU program. This is a man who'd been in the ministry for nearly 40 years, and he said to me, he was a friend of my father's, he said to me, you know, I'm so glad when that program came along. He said, we were having drug addicts and alcoholics coming into our church, a church, by the way, of about 3,000 people. And he said, I had no idea what to do with them. He's still pastoring that church, by the way. I could tell you a few more things about him, but I won't. I would say to him, he needs to read his Bible again. William Quayle, his book called The Pastor Preacher, he said this. He said, when people come to our church, what they need from us is not for us to get down in the muck and the mire with them in the dust of everyday politics and problems of the day. What they need from us is for us to lift them up into the heavenlies and to show them the holiness and almightiness of God and how He can carry them through everything. And I want to say to you, that is founded in this book. John Wesley, a book I have of his sermon, said, he said, preachers nowadays are so ignorant. He said, all they know is Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. He says, none of them will even study any of the finer languages. And I thought to myself, wow, what would he say about preachers I know today? One guy on the phone told me the other day, yep, said, if the King James Bible is good enough for the Apostle Paul, is good enough for me. You know, that would have been funny if he wasn't serious. My soul. Lord have mercy. I want to tell you, this Bible is a holy book, and it ought to be treated with that. Those men, those King James translators, they treated the book with reverence. They were careful with its translation. And as the brother was saying a little bit ago, Brother Ketchum, you put it on top. I was taught to put it on top of the stack. You don't put it on the floor. You don't throw it in the back seat of the car. That's God's word. And I want to say, if you want to reach the next generation, what should you do? The next generation? First of all, teach them how holy this is. This is God's word. It's not my word, it's His. How it's translated is His business, not mine. We need to receive the engrafted word. We need to let it permeate us. We need to preach about its beauty and its holiness. And we need to be careful in handling it. Can I say to you one of the most amazing facts that I learned recently about the King James Version? Not just recently, but it was reiterated again this year. Was how beautiful the language is. And how it is the crowning achievement of literary works. And there is absolutely no book, and this is recognized across the pale of literature as the greatest accomplishment of literature. Should not that say something to us? When we reach out to our children, we need to tell them how beautiful this thing is. I want to say, secondly, problem number two. There's a disconnect to this generation. Disconnect. I don't know if you gentlemen realized it, and I think you have. In fact, I was talking to Brother Duncan a little bit ago. Brother Duncan pastors down in Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin. He was my assistant for 5 years over in Indiana. We had a lot of fun together, caused a lot of trouble too. But anyway, he was just telling me a little bit ago. What were you telling me, Brother Duncan? I absolutely, completely forgot what I was going to tell about because I was starting to brag on you. And anytime I get in the flesh, yeah, I just lose my track. Anyway, I'll think of it in a minute. What were we talking about? It must have been good. Praise the Lord. I blame my medicine. All right, back to the subject. He was telling me that this group, he was listening in on the board meetings, listening to some of you older men, and your grasp of the problem of connecting to the next generation. Yeah, that's amazing. You gentlemen, it's amazing that you understand that, and you're clear on it, and you're attacking the problem and trying your best to deal with it. So don't think I'm talking to you at all. It's just in the message. And so we have to get through this part. A recent article I read in a leadership journal, it said there's a difference now between the baby boomers and the 20-somethings of today. How many of you remember the baby boomer era? How many of you are part of it? Do your own thing? Do you recognize that phrase? Do you recognize a phrase like, with it? The baby boomers, pretty much what they wanted was they wanted cultural, hip people that were with it. That's the kind of leadership they wanted in churches, honestly. I'm talking about the liberal baby boomers. I'm talking about secular baby boomers. They wanted people that were with it, not the current generation. The current generation is looking for father figures. It's different. You know why? Because they don't have them. Street preaching in Oregon, Ohio. Took my boys out. I have two boys and a girl. My oldest son's 15 and second son's 13. And we went street preaching with a bunch of friends. And it was their first experience. And I'm standing there holding one of these Turner Burn signs, you know. And it was the people we were with, you know, what can you do? And they were shouting and hollering and everything out of the cars and preaching and so on. And my son Zach, 13, he comes over and he's standing by me and kind of looking. And this guy comes up and he's 17. And it didn't take long to figure out he was about two or three fries short of a Happy Meal. just a little bit. And he was interested, though, and he wanted to know more about Jesus Christ. And so I started talking to him, telling him a little bit about the Lord and showing him about God's love. And I started asking him questions, found out he had no dad, no father figure in his life. None at all. And I thought, how typical. And so I tried to tell him that God is a father to the fatherless, you know, and that kind of thing. And finally got to the point where he said he wanted to accept Jesus. So we got down right there on the sidewalk, and we started praying. And I don't normally help someone in a prayer. I just introduce them to Jesus and say, you know, you guys take it from here. But this guy, he needed some help. So I said, you know, dear Father in heaven, and he said, dear Father in heaven. And I said the next phrase, and I don't remember what it was, because I looked up and he was gone. I looked at my son, Zach, and Zach, you got to know Zach, he had no expression on his face. And he's like this. And this guy's standing on the street corner over here. A car had gone by, honked the horn, and yelled some obscenities at him. He's over there flipping him off with both hands. You know what I mean? I'm not going to demonstrate. And he turns around and he comes back and he said, people in America just don't have any respect anymore. He knelt back down and asked the Lord to save him. I was glad he got that under the blood, aren't you? Didn't have a dad, though. Looked like he lived on... That's typical. That's the way our world is today. A friend of mine's a nurse, and she said 80%, she works in a pastor, she's a pastor's wife, where we're at church there in Michigan, and she said that the children, there's children in their hospital that are having children. She said they had a 13-year-old girl, had a child by an 11-year-old boy, and she said it's a good day when she comes home and tells her husband, oh, we had a nice family today. That means there was a father and a mother. It's not happening in our culture. I was watching a Today show the other day, and this girl named Whitney comes on. I guess it was a new show came on called Whitney. And it's something to do with a guy and a girl shacking up and trying to figure out how to make a marriage work. And first, you know, your first reaction as a fundamental Baptist preacher is to shout loud and hard, don't watch this show, and I don't think you should. But the interview with this girl, whose name is also coincidentally Whitney, was enlightening. She said, this show is about us. She said, I'm 28, 29. She said, our generation has no blueprint for marriage. Wow. Do you realize, I'm going to knock this thing off here. Do you realize that most of our culture does not relate to what we used to call a nuclear family? We think differently. I was in a college class the other day, and actually just a week or two ago, I was teaching this college class, and we were laughing a little bit. I was kind of telling them how the kids today don't understand relate, and we were talking about this one preacher that got up in a youth conference and was preaching against backmasking. Well, the young lady there had no idea what I was talking about. Can you imagine, can you guys imagine a preacher today getting up and preaching against backmasking in a youth conference? How many of you know what I'm talking about, backmasking? How many do not know what I'm talking about? Okay, so I'm trying to, I all of a sudden realize, okay, I have to explain what backmasking is. And so I said, well, you know, a record. And she said, don't know what you're talking about. I said, you're in college. You don't know what a vinyl record is? Never seen one. Have no idea what you're talking about. Okay, let's see here. It's a big CD with scratches on it. I mean, what do you say? Some of you guys out there, do you realize that this generation has no clue what it means to live without a cell phone? They have no idea what it means to live without an internet. Do you realize that that changes the entire game? You have a complete different outlook. That's amazing, isn't it? I remember the first cell phone I was pastoring, and a guy in my church, he was a pilot. I'd led him to the Lord, and he said to me, Pastor, you need to have a cell phone. And I'm like, nah, I said, I don't need a rich man's gadget. Now, you know, it's like a growth. You know, you can't get away from them. You know? Oh, I had a pager. That'd be good. I could always stop. We had a credit card. We could call on the telephone with a card. We didn't even need quarters. Hallelujah. You guys laughing at me, aren't you? I remember the first calculator, girls, that I ever saw. I was in high school. And I thought to myself, I will never own a calculator because I'm not in math. I'm going to preach. So there's no reason for me to own a calculator. The guy that I saw had it was a $65 Texas Instrument calculator. Remember what I'm talking about? $65. I'm like, I'll never spend $65. $65 was $500 back then. Look what's changed. How has that changed our conversation? Books are being read. If they're being read, they're being read online. Most information is being decimated. That's a good word. It's being distributed. Most information is given in small segments. Sound bites. Why? Because that's the way we think of things. If you want to sit down and watch a movie or something, you have to wade through this commercial and that commercial and that commercial. And that's the way your life, that's the way their brains are geared. Do you realize, don't get mad at them. Your generation has done this to them. I want you to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Look at this, verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. I love that phrase. They had an understanding of the times, and not just that, they knew what to do. Gentlemen, ladies, we're at a crossroads in history. Do we have enough sense to get a grasp of the understanding of our times, and do we know what to do about it? I think that's a critical question to ask. These young people are looking for something consistent. Can they not find that in the King James Bible? Anything more consistent? They're looking for something real. Oh, just look at these contemporary churches. Why are the young people flocking to them? Because things are happening there. No, these young people are not anti-God. They're anti-blah. Hello? I think we need to focus on the work that's been done, a lot of the work that's been done this year, examining the miracle and beauty of the crowning literary achievement of mankind. I think we need to be careful with the language that we choose. Understand, whenever I recently did a six-week series at a church on King James Bible, and when I was halfway through it, several people came to me and confessed. They said, oh, we sure were not looking forward to this. You know what they were expecting? Hey, look at this audience. Look at how many empty seats there are. Do you know why there's a lot of empty seats? Because most people perceive this topic as being dry and boring. Do you know why? Somebody made it that way. We got to rethink some of that. And I know some of you are working on those topics, but I challenge you to look even further. Billy Graham, I said it. He said this one time. He said, you're not intelligent if you shoot over everybody's heads. You're a poor shot. I thought that was interesting. Sometimes in our academic stuff, in our academia, we completely lose the people we're trying to reach. Have no idea what we're talking about. You cannot learn something unless you build upon something you already know. You have to start where you know. And that's how you... Do you realize that some of this stuff is... Who was it? You were saying this, brother, a little bit ago. We assume they know this. People have no clue. You open your Bible to simple things like Acts 8:37 and show them there's no verse there, and they're like, who did that? Let me tell you about that. And you don't have to go in any farther. There are scholars like us who love the words and the depth of meaning, but I have to admit, most of us eggheads have trouble communicating those thoughts. And if we're going to reach the next generation, we really have to boil it down to language they can understand. And that's getting harder and harder, my friends. The third thing, and I've got about 10 minutes, is that right? I've got four things, I got to get to them real quick. The third thing is, the third problem that I see, is we have a developed subculture. I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Kings, and I'll explain what I mean. 2 Kings, chapter 14, and I want you to see the name of a man that you have known and seen in other places. 2 Kings, chapter 14. In fact, when you read this man's name, you'll say, I remember his story. In fact, you'll connect it to something entirely different than this passage right here. 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. He restored the coast of Israel from in the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. Jonah, a prophet of God. You know Jonah? He preached to the children of Israel. Do you know he was a respected prophet of God in Israel? Do you know he told them everything God had said, and he was right on. But the time came for him to go to Nineveh, and he said, that's not my bag of tea. And he ran to Tarshish. Remember that? We've preached a lot of sermons on Nineveh and reaching Nineveh and so on, but I have to tell you something. As I've looked at our independent fundamental Baptist circles, I've found that we've insulated ourselves pretty good. A lot of times in this issue of the King James Version, we think it's a family problem, and we've surrounded ourselves with people that agree with us in some cases and shout at those who don't. And sometimes we keep tight reins on our fellowship circles because we've become fearful about what people will say about us because we've taken so many shots. People have criticized us and smashed our reputations, and so we've begun to get gun-shy and a little quaky and a little fearful because if we do this, they're going to say this about me. And we've gotten twisted. Our words have gotten twisted so many times that finally we lose our courage. I want to say to you that Jesus consistently engaged the Pharisees and Sadducees in discussions. He spoke to the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion about theology. Paul went into the synagogues. He went to Mars Hill. He openly discussed Christ in prison. I want to say to you that we have an opportunity this year and from this year forward in our lives, the opportunity to flood the market with positive information about the King James Version. The entire world has turned and noticed us. The brother that couldn't make it here, he was telling me that he put together a website, and his website about the King James Version stated that May 2nd was the beginning date that the King James was released. And I won't tell you the entire discussion. I was going to call him and ask him if I could tell this story, but I forgot to call him, so I'm going to tell it anyway. But the and I'll apologize later. He said that he noticed later that the Queen of England put up a website about the King James Version and quoted his website on it. Incredible. Some of the men here have been at some of the state universities. Washington, was it University? Washington University? Was it? North Washington? Engaging the culture in this discussion. Do you realize what that does? When the world begins to see, oh wow, what is it about that book that's different than all other books? What now have we done? We've taken the King James only controversy out where it really belongs to catch the attention of souls who are going to hell. And they're saying, maybe God's behind this thing. I honestly believe, and Brother Levesque was telling me to pass this on, I believe that debates, he and I have agreed on this, I believe debates and public forums should be formed. I remember when I was a kid going to the creation evolution debates at some of the major universities and watching people debate. I remember watching Whitcomb, was it? Debate at one of the major, I think it was Purdue University, I think. I remember sitting there watching him debate, and I was just a little guy. My dad said, I want you to see this. And I remember listening and hearing all those debates, and I thought, you know, for years and years, where are these public debates going on? I don't hear about them anymore. Maybe I'm just out of the circle, but this is a great thing to be discussing openly. I'm hearing about artwork and Brother Smith there in your ministry. There's so many positive things that can be done, subscriptions to papers, blogs, tweets, websites for libraries, collectors. I think we need to get outside of our collective boxes. What that beautiful celebration in Washington on the Capitol steps. How many people received the Ten Commandments from a Gutenberg press and walked away not realizing that they held in their hands the Holy Word of God that had originally been written with His finger? And they got it in their language. Wow. That's engaging your culture. Recently, I met with a group of college students, and I said, tell me, it was in a church, and we were trying to get these college kids active. The preacher wanted me to work with them. I said, tell me, what would you do as college kids? How would you reach? How would you engage your culture? Most of them went to close colleges and universities around there. They said, let's do something. Let's get a charity going. And then we'll invite our friends to come involved in the charity, and then we can bring them to church and speak to them. Charity? What are you talking about? Found out something. 20-somethings want to do something. They want to be involved in something going on. Think about it. Can we do anything like that with the King James Bible issue? Let me give you the last one here. Problem number 4. This will take the least amount of time. We have some distracting divisions. What do we do with all these people that are taking pot shots at us, calling us names, or maybe dragging us through stupid little arguments and debates and wasting our energy and resources? Do you know we need resources for this thing to work for? We're spending resources answering debates and arguments that probably we shouldn't even be having. We're validating them just by saying they exist. Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to note them and avoid them. Titus 3 to avoid them. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, mark them and avoid them. You know, by their fruits you shall know them. There's a man whose personal life is a wreck. Man who will remain unnamed. We can debate his right to divorce and remarry. But we cannot argue with the fact that he is not ruling his own house well. I'm not interested in learning how to live from this man. Why would I want to listen to his views on the Bible or even quote him or grace him with a debate? You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? There's a lady who's teaching and usurping authority that she should not. The Bible is very clear on this issue. Just because her name is not Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy does not mean that she has the right to teach theology of any sort. You all know who that was, didn't you? Some of you did. Why bring her into the argument? Our debate with her validates her. I think she should be ignored completely without any discussion, mention of her name. Completely withdrawn from the argument. That's what I think. I think we should refocus our efforts on our next generation. Put all of our resources in developing history books that kids can understand. School lessons that aren't right-wing. I'm talking about, you know, really weird, clear out in the far end, that believes in dual inspiration and all that. I'm talking about developing Sunday school lessons that can be sent month to month to churches, coloring pages that can teach our children positive truths about the text, spending our energy and resources researching the path the Bible has taken, where it went, who it reached, how it came to its present form, and let's build a foundation for translating the Bible into those languages that haven't gotten it yet. You know why I personally believe that 1881, the corruptions came in during that time? 1800s, it actually started in the early 1800s, as you know. Do you know why that came in? I think because God says, you guys have been messing around with the King James Bible, the English Bible long enough. You got a good one now. It's good enough. Now start giving it to everybody else. It's my personal theory. Can we be successful? Acts, and I'm done. Acts chapter 15. I want you to see this. After that Bible had been found, that book had been found, and Josiah had brought it out of the dust, from then on, the Bible was in open discussion in synagogues. Look what it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Do you know what has to happen for that to be true? The Old Testament had to have been translated into many languages. Did Paul know what he was talking about? Was Moses being read in every city? Guess they didn't lose it the second time. And I pray to God we don't. Thank you for the opportunity.